There is so much in here that I want us to appreciate, and it's necessary for me to read the whole chapter so I can speak in these generalities, and then you can see how it will apply in various aspects of this chapter, as well as various aspects in your life. So let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll read Genesis chapter 16. Our Heavenly Father, as we open Thy Word, again, we pray Thee that Thou might open it unto us, that we might see and appreciate how Thou hast worked in history and worked in individuals' lives to bring forth the truth of the Gospel. We ask, Lord, that You would open it us, that we might appreciate grace that is to be found in Christ and Christ alone. In His name we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 16. We'll read all 16 verses again this week. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had an handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid, it may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened unto the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarai said unto Abram, My wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. But Abram said unto Sarai, Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain of the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, whence comest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Return to thy mistress, and submit thyself under her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he shall be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. He shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me, for she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore the well was called Beer Lahai, behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare him, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. Now, I had mentioned to you that I want to speak in generalities, and that is true. There are many things to be gleaned from, you know, word by word and verse by verse, and there are some big picture things that can be learned in this section of Scripture. And the Lord opens that to us in the book of Galatians, where He tells us that these things are an allegory. And since the Lord has pointed us directly to here and said that these things are an allegory, I want to help us understand that. So I want to speak, as I said, in big picture stuff here, in generalities, about how you might appreciate these things as an allegory and what they mean to us in terms of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant and the law and grace. And so last week I had mentioned that in Hagar we see the Old Covenant, we see the law, we see the works of the flesh. We see Ishmael, we see that she is ever in bondage, and we see the fruits that all of that bears. In Sarah, we see the new covenant, we see grace, we see the works of the Spirit, we see the works of faith, and we see the fruit that it bears of, and that she's ever a free woman, and Ishmael is her son, and we'll see the fruits that come from that. So I want to jump into this right actually here in the middle and pick it up in verse 7, where it speaks about how she has fled, but yet the angel of the Lord has found her by a fountain, by the way to Shur. Now, God has an interest in Hagar. And I want us to appreciate that why he has an interest in Hagar, and the reason he has an interest in Hagar is not for Hagar so much as it is for the fact that she's carrying Abram's seed. And she is, the Lord has said that in here. If you turn to Genesis chapter 21, verses 13 through 17. Genesis chapter 21. Verses 17 and 18. This is the occasion here, back where we are in Genesis 16. Hagar has fled of her own accord because she's being treated poorly by Sarah. She flees of her own accord. She comes upon the angel of the Lord, or it says the angel of the Lord finds her and sends her back. On this occasion, Isaac has come, the child has come, and she is cast out. And when she is cast out, the Lord looks again after her again, and in verse 13, he makes it clear to us here and says, "And the son of the bondswoman," the Lord is bringing reassurance to Abraham, because it's difficult for Abraham to send out this woman and her son, because it is his son. Ishmael is his son. We just read that, and I tried to put some emphasis on there in Genesis 16. But Ishmael is also the son of Abraham, and that son is being cast out as well. And so the Lord is bringing reassurance to Abraham. And it says here in verse 13, "And also of the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed." And so the Lord is looking in and is concerned about Hagar because she is going to bear his seed. Now, if we look down a few other verses here, we see that Hagar goes out into the wilderness of Beersheba. And in verses 17 and 18, for example, we know that she is grieved by her situation and she's heading back down probably towards Egypt. On the first case in Genesis 16, she heads down towards Egypt, where the angel of the Lord turns her around, sends her back, tells her to resubmit herself. But here she's going into the wilderness of Beersheba. And so when you read this story, you have a great compassion for Hagar, because you realize that the plight she is in, she's being cast out into the wilderness, and she has a son, whom the scripture here refers to as a lad. So he's at least 14 years old, because that's the difference in age between Ishmael and Isaac. But he's probably a little older than that. But when you read this, you probably have this imagery in your mind that it's a baby, because it talks about casting him under a bush. But he's probably, he could very well be a young man, because that word in the Hebrew is used to describe young men as well. So he could be anywhere from 14 to 20. Whenever Isaac was weaned, that's when she was cast out. So she's weeping, and you think to yourself, well, the Lord is going to hear her cry and tend to her. But what does it say here in Scripture, here in verse 17? It says here, I'll pick it up in 16, I'm sorry. "And she went and sat down over against him, a good way off, as it were, a bow shot. For she said, let me not see the death of the child. And she sat over against him and lifted up her voice and wept." Verse 17, "And God heard the voice of the lad. And the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said unto her, what aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is." So God has a particular interest in this child because of the promise that he has made to Abraham. And what I want us to appreciate in Scripture is that God is ever faithful. He always does whatever he says he is going to do, even if we don't understand the means and agency by which he will accomplish it. He always accomplishes everything, whether we are faithful or not, and whether we are sinners or not. The finest example of that that comes to my mind is in Acts chapter 2, where it speaks about how through the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, we by wicked hands took and crucified Christ. So God used the wicked hands of man as the agency to bring his son to the cross and work out his plan of redemption for all people. You know, what thou hast meant for evil, God meant for good. So God will always work everything out. Now, to his glory, a couple of weeks ago, we had looked at the promise of land that God gave to the Israelites. And we looked at Joshua chapter 21, and let's flip there now. Joshua 21, verses 43 and 45. And I want us to see God's promise there. And I had talked to you about how, in spite of the fact that the Israelites were never faithful, they were ever idolaters, whether it be in Egypt, in the wilderness, or in the Promised Land, that God nevertheless fulfilled his promise to them and gave them all of the land that he swore unto them. In verse 43 of Joshua 21, it says, "And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. Verse 45. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord hath spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. Now flip over to chapter 23, verse 14. I'm going to read the last half of it. I'll read the whole verse there. Joshua speaking says, "And behold, this day I'm going the way of all the earth, and ye know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof." God is ever faithful in fulfilling His promises, whether or not we are faithful. And that is something that we as Christians can appreciate, because what is referred to as a covenant, we think of as something that requires us to participate in. But yet in Galatians, as I pointed out, it's a promise. God has promised salvation to the seed of Abraham, to those who are the children of promise. And so irrespective of what we do, God will, in fact, get us to glory. And what I'm speaking of course, is the doctrine that's known as the preservation of the saints. Our salvation has nothing to do with what we do, but everything to do with God and what He has done in His Son Christ, and the fact that He is ever faithful to His Son and to those to whom He has made promises. Now, I'd mentioned to you that Ishmael is, in fact, of the seed of Abraham. And the Lord does make a promise to Hagar that He will bless him as well. And He is going to make him I think He says, 12 princes shall come from thee. Now, God had made a promise to Abraham that He would multiply his seed. We had seen in Genesis 13:16 that He would make His seed as, quote, the dust of the earth. Then we looked at Genesis 15:5. And He says to Abraham, or Abram, tell the stars, if thou be able to number them, so shall thy seed be. And then in Genesis 22:17, He uses yet another adjective. He says, I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as, quote, the sand upon the seashore. So the Lord uses three adjectives, as the dust and as the sand, and as the stars and as the sand upon the seashore. Later when we get to Genesis 22, we'll talk about the difference in that. But I'm just planting some seeds now, no pun intended, about the Lord working. Now, so Hagar does, in fact, have seed through Hagar. As a matter of fact, He's going to have as many as the dust of the earth through her. He does say that to Hagar. Sarai, He also has a seed with Sarah. And He also has children by way of Keturah. So Abraham has seed from three different women. Now, if you look at Genesis chapter 25, look at verse 1 there, we'll see something true regarding the seed from Keturah. Now, we spend a great deal of time speaking about the seed of Abram in terms of the promises, the promised one that would come from Abraham. We also should consider and think about the seed that's going to come from a woman. And so we are interested also in which of these women will produce the promised one that we first read about back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. You'll recall there in Genesis 3:15, the Lord speaking to Satan speaks about how He will put enmity between Satan and the woman. So there's a direct enmity there. There will be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan. So there's parallelisms there. But the seed of the woman, whose head will be bruised by the serpent, that seed will bruise the serpent's head. So there's going to be a direct conflict between that seed and Satan himself. And so we are particularly interested in the seed of the woman and which woman that seed will come from. Now, because God has given us the whole book here, we know that that woman, of course, is Mary. And she conceived not of the seed of a man, but rather the Holy Ghost came upon her. And so there's a focal point of the seed of the woman. So where I'm going with this is here, is with respect to Abraham, there's much said about the promise coming through Sarah. And so understanding that he had seed by Hagar, Sarah, and Keturah, we can appreciate the promised one is going to come through Sarah. But what do you do with Isaac? Well, Isaac had only one wife, so that one's kind of easy to figure out. But what about Jacob? How many wives or women, I should say, did Jacob have children with? Well, he had children through four different women. Which one will the promised seed come from? And so the clue to that is to be found, we covered that last week, that you should ask ourselves, who are these men buried with? They're going to be buried with their wives. So who is Abraham buried with? Why? He's buried with Sarah. So we looked at that last week. So turn to Genesis 49:31. Keep your hands on Genesis 25 there. I'm just doing things a little bit different order here. But in Genesis 49:31, we skimmed over that last week, but it's important for us to appreciate who's buried with who in the cave of Machpelah, I think it is called. Verse 30, it's Machpelah. In verse 31, it says, there, in this cave, they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I, Jacob speaking, I buried Leah. Leah, you'll recall, was the tender-eyed wife of Jacob, who was given to her first. She is the legitimate wife of Jacob, because she was given to Jacob by her father. She's presented to him first. Interestingly enough, being described as tender-eyed, that word in the Hebrew means weak, if you will, and infirm. And so it's not ironic, it's consistent with the way the Lord works, working through the weak, that this woman would actually bear six of the 12 children. And she is the one who, in fact, the Lord would come through. So God works in these individuals' lives to give himself glory. And here, through the tender-eyed woman, is going to come the promised son. So back in Genesis 25, you'll flip back there, we find out what Abraham does with the children that he has, that he bears by Keturah in verse 5, I think it is. It says here, of the children that Abraham has, he says, and Abraham gave all that he had unto whom? Isaac. He gives all that he has to Isaac. And what does he do with the children of the concubines? Plural. It says, but unto the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac his son, while he yet lived eastward into the east country. So just as we read in Galatians that and we read in Genesis is that Ishmael shall not be heir with her son Isaac, neither shall the children of Keturah. Nobody is going to share in the inheritance of Isaac. Isaac will receive it all. And so that's exactly what Abraham does here, because at this stage of his life, he's got it all figured out that the promised one is going to be Isaac. And so he sends everybody else away. And so our focus again is we're looking at which woman the seed would come from. Now, having said that, let us now jump back into this Genesis 16 here and talk about these allegorical pictures in a big way. But I wanted to first cover a very simple and superficial but yet important understanding that God is ever faithful. If he says he's going to multiply you, we don't always understand how he's going to do it. But you just know he will multiply you. And that's what he did. He multiplied the seed of Abraham as the dust of the earth, as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand upon the seashore. Now, in Genesis 16, verse 8, the Lord asks a very profound question. He says unto Hagar, the angel of the Lord speaking, he says, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And that's important, quite frankly, that every single person on this planet should ask themselves. And I know many people do. And Lord willing, next beginning of next month, we'll have an individual here who will talk about creation, science, and the Bible. And I know he'll spend a fair amount of time beating up on the doctrine, or it's not a doctrine, the foolishness of evolution, because people are asking themselves where they came from and don't appreciate what the Scripture says, that they came from God. God made man in his own image. But he does ask her, and so I don't want to speak on that subject. I want to speak on this one in the sense of how it is in an allegory. So I ask you the question, where did Hagar come from? Why would God put Hagar in Abraham's house? I think that's an interesting question. And as you're thinking about those questions, when did she show up in Abraham's life? Did she show up before or after God had made a promise to Abraham to multiply him, and that in him would all the nations of the earth be blessed? Does she show up before or after the promise in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1? Well, she shows up afterwards. And so I hope you're beginning to see here, as I'm drawing a relationship between Hagar and the Old Covenant and the promises made. Why is she there? What does she do in respect to the household of Abraham, in respect of his household? Well, what she does do is she proves his heart. She tries his heart. The Lord did, the scripture says, tempt Abraham, but what it means is he proved him. He tested him when Abraham offered up Isaac, when they went up to the mountain to offer him up. The Lord proved his heart there that he did, in fact, believe in the promises. So I think we can infer that she is there to prove his heart also as to whether or not he really does believe the promises of God, that God would, in fact, multiply him. And so she's there to help prove that. But so we ask the question, where does she come from? Well, she comes from Egypt. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 16, we see that Abraham has gone down to Egypt. And it says in verse 16, and he, Pharaoh, treated Abraham well for her sake, for Sarai's sake. And he had sheep and oxen and he asses and men servants and maid servants and she asses and camels. So while he is down there, Pharaoh undoubtedly presents Hagar to Abraham, but yet she's described as the servant of Sarai. So she comes from Egypt. Why was Abraham down in Egypt? What led him to Egypt? Well, and when he got down to Egypt, why was his wife not with him? Why was she in Pharaoh's household? Well, in verse 13, we find out that as Abraham is going down there, that he fears for his life. His wife is attractive, and he fears for his life. And so what does he do? He says, hey, why don't you tell everybody that you're my sister, and it will go well for me, and they won't kill me. So he hands her over to Pharaoh. Now, having done that, what did he do? He proved that he did not believe that God would make him into a nation. Because if he believed that, then he would have walked in the strength of those convictions and not been fearing for his life. I know this is something every person here struggles with. We're afraid we're not going to get to church because we're going to get killed in an accident and we're not going to hear the word preached. So everybody struggles with this too. So I don't want to make fun of Abraham here. But nevertheless, it's demonstrating to us that he doesn't not believe the promise that he is going to live. Otherwise, he would not have offered up his wife. So we learn that, go to Galatians chapter 3, verses 19. Galatians 3:19, and we begin to see here about why she is there. Galatians 3:19. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Hagar comes about because of Abraham's transgression. He's down there not walking in faith, but fearing for his life. Offers his wife, as I've said before, throws her underneath the bus. And so along comes Hagar to try his heart and to prove unto him that he is not trusting in the Lord. Now, and how long does she remain in the household? She tries to flee of her own accord. And what happens? The angel of the Lord does what? He sends her right back. Until when? Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And so Hagar must remain in Abram's house, typifying the old covenant, until when? Until Isaac comes, the child of promise, and in particular, till he was weaned. That's in Genesis chapter 21, verses 8 and 10, if you wanted to look that up. And it says there, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. That's Galatians 4, 28. So what we have to appreciate and understand is what it says now down in verse 23 in Galatians chapter 3. It says, but before faith came, now faith is a synonym for Christ. We've talked about that in the past, whom is typified by Isaac. I know this is removed, but that's the nature of an allegory. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto faith, which should afterwards be revealed. So Hagar must remain in Abraham's house until such time as Isaac comes. They are still under the law, if you will, and they must remain there she must remain there until the Promised One comes. When the Promised One comes, the old covenant is cast out. It's not needed anymore. It's no longer applicable. And so we find out that when Hagar leaves, she goes into the wilderness of Beersheba. And we don't know where she is. We don't hear from her anymore. That's in Genesis 21:14, that she's in the wilderness of Beersheba. But we do know that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they all dwelt in Beersheba. So the law is out there, but it doesn't apply to them anymore because they're now under grace. And so as Christians, one of the things that we need to appreciate is that you are really under one of two dispensations. I'm speaking of all men. You are under one of two dispensations. You are either under the law or you are under grace. And when you walk in this church, and though we will preach grace unto all men, some people are still under the law because Christ has not yet come to them in particular. And it must needs be that way. Christ has to come to you in particular and put away your sins. And when Christ does come to you, then you are no longer under law. You're no longer under a covenant of works, but you are under grace and grace alone. You are dead to the law. Hagar has no use for you anymore. You are to cast her out. You are to put her away. You are not to look to her, and she is not to serve you anymore. So what then purpose serves the law? In Romans chapter 7, verse 7, it tells us that. The law has a purpose for us. Romans 7, 7, it just says here, I want to find out the verse, I want to find what I'm looking for in particular, because I can see I've written down the wrong thing. Oh, it is verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So the law teaches you that you are a sinner. And that's an important lesson to learn. The law will teach you that you're a sinner. Hagar is put in Abraham's house. And the question is, will they trust the promises of God or will they move into the flesh? Will they demonstrate their lack of faith? So Hagar being there proved that they did not trust in the Lord, that they trusted in the flesh, and they moved into the flesh to fulfill the promise of God. So it was useful for her to be there because it proved his heart. What else does it do? Verse 13 of Romans chapter 7, it says, what then, speaking of the law, was that then which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But the sin that it might appear sin, working death in me, by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. So it also strengthens sin in an individual. It teaches him he's a sinner, and it strengthens sin in him. Now, Hagar is there, and Abraham bears a son by this woman. And I think it's in Genesis chapter 17 that Abraham is told that the promise will come through another child, but yet Abraham makes an appeal for Isaac. He makes an appeal for his son. And what is he doing? He's still making an appeal yet for the flesh. And so even though we may have an appreciation for grace, we still have a tendency to fall upon and rely upon the flesh until we become a more mature Christian. And you'll see that in Abraham's walk as well as he moves further on. I mentioned how he offered up his son Isaac. I think that's Genesis 22. And in Genesis 25, he sends everybody away, because he knows, and he gives his entire inheritance to Isaac. Isaac is going to be the one who is going to receive everything. So it has a tendency, the law strengthens sin. It teaches us about sin as well. Now, in 1 Timothy 1:8, speaking of the law, it says, we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Well, did Abram and Sarah use Hagar lawfully? Think about what they did with this poor gal. I mean, you really have to have compassion for her. She was a bondsmaid in Egypt, no doubt. She's a bondsmaid in Abraham's house. And when they can't bear children, they set her up to be the concubine. So they did not use the law lawfully because what does it say in Matthew chapter 19 about husbands and wife? This is God speaking, Christ speaking. Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 and 6. I'll turn around. Oh, it's not there yet. Matthew 19, verses 4 and 6. Matthew 19:4-6. Okay, 19:4-6. This is the Lord speaking. He says, "Have ye not read?" What do you suppose he's reading from or quoting from? That would be Genesis. "He that made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh." Two people are one flesh. "Wherefore they are no more twain, they are no more two, but one flesh. Wherefore, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." While he's speaking of divorce here, he's speaking about a general principle that is in Genesis chapter 2, where God presented Eve, the one woman, to Adam, the one man. A lot of people criticize the patriarchs for their polygamy, suggesting that if they did it, it was okay. Polygamy has never been okay. God is telling us here it is not okay to become one flesh. So they did not use the law lawfully. They did not use Hagar properly. They set her up to be the concubine. That they should not have done. So, again, I hope you see how this allegory applies to the use of the law. Now, interesting, if you look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, it speaks about the fruits of the flesh, contrasting them with the fruits of the Spirit. What is the first fruit of the flesh? You should be able to guess this. It's adultery. That's the first fruit of the flesh. Well, what did Abraham and Sarah do? They committed adultery. They had a covenantal relationship between the two of them, and yet the wife offers up Hagar to her husband. So they committed adultery. They violated that, that covenant there. Interestingly enough, the second fruit of the flesh is fornication, and that speaks directly to Lot and his daughters. So it's interesting how these allegories work themselves out in these things. Now, before I close on the law here, I want to make a comment that you can see in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7, about the law. There are people that want to place themselves under the law, and it's not a place where you want to be. The law is said here for us that it is, quote, in verse 7 it said, it is a ministration of death. Look down at verse 9 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It is a ministry of condemnation. The only thing the law can do to you is slay you. It can condemn you before the judgment throne of God. You don't ever want to be under the law. You don't want to try to live up to its requirements because you cannot do it. In Romans it says that the law was weak through the flesh. It cannot. Your flesh is weak. It cannot. You cannot present yourself righteous to God through the law. Now, Sarah says here to Abraham when she offers up Hagar, she says, maybe I will bear children. If you look at the Hebrew in there, it says, or it would say, maybe I can be built up by this means. You will never be built up by the law. It can do nothing except condemn you. Now, I want us to look at a parallel here. And again, we're seeing in the allegory that she represents somebody who is under bondage because that is the way her life has been the whole time. So, the interesting parallel to this is found in the epistle to Philemon. In Genesis chapter 16, she is found by the angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord sends her back. Now, why did she flee from Hagar? Why did Hagar flee from Sarai? Because Sarai was afflicting her. She was treating her hardly. So what does she do when she goes back? She goes back again to bondage. To fear of bondage. She goes back again to fear of bondage. Look at Romans 8:15. Romans 8:15, contrasting us that we are now under grace in Romans 8:15. Thank you. It says, but ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That's not true for Hagar. She's going back again under the fear of bondage because she was hardly treated there. So, but she's in bondage. There she has to go, typifying again life under the old covenant. Now, that is not true for the elect. We have received the spirit whereby we cry, the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Flip over to the book of Philemon. Now, you'll recall there was one individual named Onesimus, who was in bondage. He was a bondservant of Philemon, and he has fled from his master's hand too. And coincidentally enough, who does he run into but the Apostle Paul? Now, the Apostle Paul refers to himself in Galatians 4:14. He's speaking to the Galatians. He says, "But you have received me as an angel of God, even Christ Jesus." So he's likening himself unto the angel of the Lord that Hagar has run into the wilderness. And Onesimus has run into Paul, typifying, if you will, Christ, the angel of the Lord. And what is Paul going to tell him to do? He's going to tell him to go back, just like the Lord told Hagar to do. But how does he go back, and how is he to be received by his master? Well, let's read Philemon chapter 1, verse 16. It says here about how he is to be received and how he is to go back. He's to go back, quote, "not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord." So he's sending him back, but with a very different attitude than Hagar has to go back. Verse 17, "If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself." Well, who does Paul typify here? He typifies Christ. So he's saying, receive him as though he is like Christ, the Son of God. "If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee or owe thee aught, put that on mine account." So he is to go back with a very different attitude. He can go back and cry, "Abba, Father," to his master. He's not going back again under the fear of bondage like Hagar goes back, but rather in the spirit of love. And he is to be received as though Philemon were receiving Christ himself, as though he were receiving his own beloved son. And so it is, again, for all of those who are in Christ. All those who are in Christ are now the bondservant, if you will, of God. All of our wrongs have been imputed to Christ, and he has borne, they have been held to his account here, just as Paul is speaking. And when the Lord, when our Father receives us, he receives us just like he receives his son, Christ. We are beloved, we are forgiven, and he sees the righteousness of Christ in us when he receives us unto himself. And so that is the way we are to view this here. But again, not so for Hagar. So we see these big picture allegories here and how they apply respecting the Old Covenant and the New Covenant and the law, and how we are received as children of the promise, as opposed to the way Hagar is received and her son. They are cast out, they are put out, they are not heirs of the promised one. So I finished up a minute early or two. I didn't think I'd get that through it today, but praise God we did. And next week we'll continue in Genesis 16. So our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for showing us these truths in the lives of these individuals, that thou hast worked in them to teach us these things, that we might appreciate and understand the law, the old covenant, and the new covenant, and that by grace are we saved through faith, not of works, lest any of us should boast, but by thy mercy, thy grace, and thy compassion, through faith in Christ, a gift of God. In his name we pray, amen.